This can be found on page 222 of the Bibles. That's Joshua chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city. And when the men come out against us, as he did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are running away from us as he did before.' So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it, you have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled towards the desert. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing towards the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned round and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There, in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formally commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them.
Thank you very much, Lorna, and I'll be very grateful if you would keep that chapter open in front of you, as I think you'll find it helpful to do that as we have a look at it together. And I'd like us to start by thinking about school sports days. Do you remember them? I guess for Tim and Naomi, it'll only be a few years before Samuel's out there, and then you two will be trying desperately hard to win the mums and dads races while pretending that you don't care, really. This week, I came across an account of one school sports day written by a parent, and it went as follows. The last event at our children's school sports day was the boys' mile run, 4 and a bit laps of the track. On the fourth and final lap, everyone was clumped together, apart from two front runners. As they came towards the finish line, the crowd began cheering wildly. Just then, I happened to look about 3/4 of a lap back, and there, hopelessly last, was a short, tubby kid who should never have walked a mile, let alone run one. His entire body was wobbling towards the finish line, and his bright red face was twisted in the kind of pain that made me wonder if death was near. Suddenly, I saw someone pushing past people to get to the side of the track. It was obviously the poor boy's mother. She then yelled at the top of her voice, "Johnny, run faster!" I'll never forget the look of hopelessness on that boy's face. He had to be thinking, "Run faster? Faster? What am I, an idiot? What do you think is the problem here? That I just forgot to run faster? I'm running as fast as I can." Well, as we gather together here today, that thought may not be so far from each of us. Christians here this morning, maybe we come weary from the week, weary from failure, maybe. And we think all we will hear is, "Run faster." We come hoping for comfort, or calm, or encouragement, and all we go away with is, "Run faster." Maybe you're not a Christian here today, or you're not sure. You come to church, even one that meets in a sick form common room, and you're waiting to be told, "Run faster, do this, stop that, give something, pray, anything, and God will look more kindly on you." Well, if those are our expectations, there is great news for us this morning as we open Joshua chapter 8 together. Now, regulars here will know we're in a series in this book, but we might just pinch ourselves and think, what are we doing? What are we doing here on a Sunday morning, heads down, in this little known part of the Old Testament? And a text like this one. What are we doing? It's no doubt it's an exciting chapter. There's the movement of troops at night. There's a commando-style raid. There's the mystery of the pointing javelin. But I suspect that Joshua chapter 8 won't be the first part of the Bible that Samuel's godparents will read to him. The war, the slaughter, the extermination of a people. What was going on? But we open it with two convictions. One, that in the words of the Bible, God has spoken, so that all of it is profitable for us. And secondly, that through the Bible, God speaks today. It is his living voice. So before we dig into it, can I pray? Lord God, we want to thank you for your living word, the Bible. And we pray you'd help us as we listen, to concentrate and to understand. And we thank you for this day, particularly for the Hinks family. And we thank you for your hand on Samuel. And we pray for him too,
that in due course he would come to listen to your living word himself. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Well, in the first chapters of the book of Joshua, we're told how God brought his chosen people into the land that he'd promised them. He made the flood-swollen river, the Jordan, stop, so the people of Israel, all four million of them, so they could cross over. Then God brought the walls of Jericho down. Do you remember that? So his people could start the business of conquering the land. And then chapter 7 came as a bit of a wake-up call, didn't it? As the sin and punishment of one man made Israel realize again how pure and holy God is. So as chapter 8 opens, we're holding our breath, rather, aren't we? Israel had failed in its first attack on Ai. This was the next city on its shopping list. Would it happen again? Would they fail? Or worse, would God fail them and not keep his promises? Well, we're going to see this morning there was great encouragement for God's people then, and I hope for us too. We're going to learn the lesson they had to learn, and then we'll see the example that they set for us. And the lesson for them was this: look what God did. Look what God did. Now, having read the chapter, we know the outcome, but we might just imagine the Israelites heading back to camp at the end of the day, and their children rushing out to them and ask, "Dad, Dad, who won?" And the dads pointing to the smoking ruins of Ai and saying, "Look, look what God did." And that's the idea running through the chapter. Would you look with me at verses 1 and 2? Verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city.'" See what's going on? See, victory over Ai would be God's work. He'd do it. Or to be more precise, victory was God's work. You see, it was as if God had already done it. It was that certain. God says to Joshua before the event, "I have delivered into your hands the king, the people, the city, the land." You see, the match was over before the opening whistle. God did it. God defeated Ai, just like Jericho. God had the idea for the ambush. God drew the people out of Ai, drew the people of Ai out of their city. God handed those people over to Israel. And Joshua knew this. Let's see what he says in verse 7. He says to the soldiers, verse 7, "You are to rise up, when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand." You see, it was all down to God, single-handedly. He brought about the victory. And Joshua was told it at the start, and yet he had to learn it as well. See how that comes in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Hold out towards Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city.' So Joshua held out his javelin towards Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire." So do you see, Joshua's action with a javelin seems to be a signal to the hiding troops, doesn't it? And maybe as they see the sun glinting off the blade of the javelin, that's when they jump up and charge in. There seems to be a bit more to it than that, doesn't there? Because by the time we get to verse 26, by the time we get there, Joshua is still doing his Steve Backley impersonation, isn't he? Verse 26, "For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who live in Ai." Well, what's going on? Well, years before, Moses had done a similar thing, raising his arms while Joshua, the younger Joshua, fought in battle. It's recorded in Exodus. And what Moses was doing back then showed his dependence on God. It was God who enabled Moses and Joshua to win that day. So at the end of that day, years before, Moses and Joshua could look across the battlefield and say, "Look what God did." Well, I think the same thing's going on here in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua's learning the lesson again. And as he raised his spear, so he was acknowledging that it was God in action.
If victory was going to be, was going to come, it was going to be because God did it. If you're a follower of rugby, you'll know that when Johnny Wilkinson gets interviewed after a match, when he's not injured, he almost always says, it wasn't just down to me, despite the fact he's kicked 90% of the points. It's not just down to me, it's a team effort. The lads did well. But at the end of that day at AI, Joshua wouldn't have been saying, well, all credit to the troops. They really came through for us. He said, no, look what God did. He and his troops merely benefited from what God had done. God's people didn't fight to obtain victory, but to demonstrate a victory already won for them by God. Well, we've seen who was responsible. Let's just see exactly what God did. Would you come back to verse 2? God says to Joshua, verse 2, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Well, what was God doing? Well, God was bringing judgment on that city. It wasn't an angry reaction by God, as if God was having a bad day. It wasn't a sort of random, indiscriminate swipe. No, the book of Joshua reminds us this was God being true to his word. He had promised centuries before to a man called Abraham that he would drive out these inhabitants from this land. So he's keeping his promise. And the book of Joshua reminds us as well, this was God being just, acting in judgment on people who had refused over generations to acknowledge his rule. This was God being just. And the book reminds us as well, this was God being patient. He had let the sin of these peoples remain unpunished for 400 years. He is slow to anger. And as he brought judgment on Ai, so he brought a victory for his people. Again, it's there in verse 1, isn't it? I have delivered into your hands, says God. So as God judged Ai, so he saved his people, rescued them from setback and defeat. So as the people of Israel settled back into their camp at Gilgal that night, they could reflect, look what God did. Judgment and rescue. Well, we today can look back on a longer history than those people, but the lesson remains good for us. Look back what God did. And in all the ups and downs of history, the triumphs and the turmoils and the tragedies, in all the horrors and the sufferings that we find really hard to understand, there's one particular place to look in history. It's the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in Israel. And the Bible says, look what God did. Look what he did. He came into the world in the person of his son. Jesus lived a uniquely perfect life, always obedient to God his Father. He taught with authority. He acted with compassion. He changed people supernaturally. And yet, look what God did. He gave his eternal son to die on a cross under his judgment, separated from him. And yet in that judgment was a rescue. Jesus was taking the punishment that was due to others, due to us, for our rejection of him. And just as God acted in judgment and rescue through Joshua, so then he was acting in judgment and rescue through Jesus. God was giving his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And Christians here today, we'd want to add, look what God's done for us, opening our eyes to see how much we need the cross of Jesus. So the first lesson of this chapter is the message that runs all the way through the Bible. It's to look at what God has done, and above all at the cross. So the message of the Bible isn't first, run faster, do this, do that, in the hope of qualifying, in the hope of winning God's favor. The message is, it's done. In Jesus, God has done it for us. He's done what's needed to bring us back to him, back on terms. And he's confirmed it in history by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, that's the lesson for God's people and for us. Now let's see the example God's people set us, the response we should make. And the response is that see that we trust and obey. See that we trust and obey. We've thought about school sports days. I came across some school reports as well this week. Not about me, thankfully, but about others. And the highlights from those were as follows. There was the comment of a science master who described one hopeless pupil as chemically inert. There was the report of a geography teacher who wrote of one pupil, "The ability of this boy to project himself into another world is unlikely to help him master the geography of this one." There was an English teacher who wrote of another pupil, "He has worked entirely to his own satisfaction." And there was the final term report on a sixth form leaver, which concluded, "If ignorance is bliss, this boy is in for a life of undiluted happiness." Well, none of those boys responded in the right way to what their teachers said. But the school report, the report on God's people that we've got here, on this occasion in chapter 8, is much better. They heard what God said, and in response, they trusted and obeyed. And those two ideas go together, don't they? The people showed their trust in God by obeying what he said. And this trusting and obeying was just what Joshua encouraged the people to do, to take God at his word and then do what he said. Do you see that in verse 8 here? Verse 8, Joshua says to his soldiers, "When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." And that trust and obedience, that's running through the chapter. Let's have a look. See, in verse 1, the Lord said, take the whole army. Well, verse 3, they did. The Lord said, verse 2, do to Ai what you did to Jericho. So they did. Verse 25. The Lord said, verse 2, this time they could take plunder, unlike at Jericho. So they did, later on in the chapter. And those of us who were here last week would want to think, oh, if only the impatient Achan had waited for God's timing. Well, the Lord said, verse 2, set an ambush. So they did. Comes later. The Lord said to Joshua, hold out the javelin. So he did. The Lord said, as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, not to leave a body on a tree overnight. So they took it down. And that idea of trust and obedience comes very much in the closing verses, 30 to 35, this ceremony. The Lord had said, again it's in Deuteronomy, they were to hold this ceremony once they were in the land. So they did. And we're to picture in this last section a vast gathering, these millions of people in the long valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the hills are sort of grandstands, if you like, and Joshua as the stadium announcer. And in the centre circle was the Ark of the Lord, the box with the Ten Commandments in, the Ark that symbolised God's presence. Here were God's people, in God's presence, in God's place, on the very bit of turf where centuries before God had promised Abraham and then Jacob that their descendants would have the land. It was a solemn assembly, wasn't it? There were sacrifices and offerings. There was an order and a thoroughness to it. All God's law was read to all God's people on this occasion. And I take it what Joshua said wasn't like George Bush's inaugural speech, the lightweight 17 minutes. This was something much more substantial. And if we imagine 2 million plus adults, then probably we can imagine 800,000 plus children, and not a creche in sight. You see, all were gathered, even the outsiders, or aliens, as they're called here. And in one way it seems crazy, doesn't it, what was going on here? Other enemies were all around them, and yet God's people stopped for a church service. But how right they were to do so. What's going on in this last section of chapter 8 echoes what happened back in chapter 5. There's a recommitment by this generation before the Lord to remember how much he had done for them and then to trust and obey. Now, we only need to read on in the Old Testament to see how Israel failed to trust and obey God. And in the end, they were ejected by God from the land and exiled, only for a number to return. Well, Israel failed to obey, but God keeps his promise. And the Old Testament points us forward to where God's promises are fully kept. And the New Testament tells us of one who did fully trust and obey the Lord God. It was Jesus Christ. And it tells of Jesus going to the cross, punished not for his own wrongdoing, but for the sins of others. It tells us of the risen Jesus, now gathering of people from across the world. It's those who come to him and trust and obey him. And they're gathered to be with him in his place, not the soil of Canaan, but the solid reality of heaven. So this gathering back in Joshua 8 was just a foreshadowing of what was to come. This little gathering here at the 10:30 is like a foretaste, or should be, of the reality of heaven. So, Christians here today, please look back at what God has done in history, done for his people, done for you. And then why not underline your commitment to trust and obey Jesus? To say to him, thank you for what you have done and done for me. I choose to respond in trust, and I ask your help to obey. If you're not a Christian here today, or you're not sure, or maybe this is all new, please can I encourage you to let go of thinking that Christianity is all about trying harder, running faster, getting the right school report. No, it's about considering what God has done for us in Christ at the cross, and coming to Christ to trust and obey him. Just like a present needs to be opened, and I guess Samuel might get some presents today, don't know. But just like we need to open gifts, so we need to respond to what Jesus has done for us. And as we pray that one day little Samuel will trust and obey Christ, so may we also watch our own response to him. Can I pray? Lord God of heaven and earth, we do want to thank you for what you have done. And thank you that at the centre of your purposes and works are the cross and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us today to be those who place our trust in you and willingly obey you. And we ask for your help in this. In your name. Amen.